Well, it's good to be here this morning. We get to come to church. Praise the Lord. You know, if we have to, I think we lose out on about most of the blessing that we can have. But if we get to, what a wonderful opportunity we have. Somehow, we want to learn to live that out at home with our children. We get to serve God. We get to opportunity to live a holy life and be done with lesser things. May God help us to put that into shoe leather in each one of our lives. It's my prayer this morning, and trust it's all of ours as we gather together. Appreciate each one coming out. Why don't we kneel if we can? If you can't, let's pray. Seek the Lord. Lord, we come this morning and lift our hearts to you. Just want to take a moment, Lord, to open ourselves and ask you to come down and speak to us, touch our hearts, our minds, our lives, Lord, with your presence. May you work in our hearts. Lord, we come here because we want to, Lord. We come because we want to be changed. We want to be done with lesser things. We want to grow. We want to walk with Jesus. I pray for each one of us here this morning, Lord. Draw us to yourself and wash us in the blood and cleanse us with that love that you have for us, Father. I want to thank you for this time here. Pray you bless and direct in the service. Pray you give me words to speak, and pray you bless our time together here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of my message this morning is, What is it you're trusting in? There's a couple of verses in Proverbs, and if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 3, there's some verses there that I know that we all know. Who knows where I'm heading? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. You're right on. That's the text. That's my heart this morning. And we're going to walk through the Old Testament and put some reality to that. But Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So we're exhorted to trust in the Lord. That's a safe place to trust. It really is. And we're going to look at different kings in the Old Testament, different men that served God and then walked away from God, and some were faithful. We're going to look at that, but it's all with a desire to make that whole concept of trusting in what? Trusting in who? You know, you could change that title and make it say different ways. Who are you trusting in? What is it you're trusting in? What are you trusting? Just the concept that really has been close to my heart this last while is realizing that there's a need to turn my heart heavenward and trust in God. Friends can let us down. Money is here today, gone tomorrow. The weatherman has a full-time job and he's only right a small percent of the time because God's in control of the weather. We can't trust the weatherman. And so it goes. And I'd like to take a minute here. Maybe we can have different brothers mention some things. We're going to write them down. What are some things that we might find ourselves trusting in? And take this personal. Don't just use general. Think in your own life, things that you've been through already, that you saw God pull back on those reins and say, hey, that's not where you're... I want you to think on those things. I'd like to have a good number of things to write down here. So, brothers, think about it. What are some things that the Lord's taught you? Amen. Okay, Mark, you had your hand up there. What did you have?
My own strength.
What's that? My own
strength.
Any others? So our own personal experience. You said accountabilities?
Abilities.
My own. Okay, now I want some fellows 25 and under to share. Anybody else? You can be 26 too, but I want to hear from the younger generation. Sounds like the older brothers have learned a few things. Any of the younger fellows have some? Could say joy, could we say even our peace based on circumstance? Should we say feelings? You know, we all maybe like to think that we don't go by that, but I do believe it really affects all of us. It really does. Anybody else? I'll lift it up to 30. How about that? Does that help? Is there any others? We can quit with that for now, but I guess as I look at it, I think for us younger ones, maybe we can learn from the older ones this morning. The fact is they've been through more experiences in life, and the blessing of a brotherhood is we can pull that all together and help each other along. The Bible says this whole book is written for our example. And so we don't have to go through some of those things ourselves. An open ear, an open heart can make a big difference on how many years it takes to gain experience. It don't have to be the hard way. So it's my heart this morning to share some wisdom, some experience, just go over different of these issues, and there could be a lot more. But we'd like to look at some of those things. And so this morning, what are we trusting in? I was looking at 2 Kings. If you want to turn there to 2 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to spend some time looking at a few kings. I'd like to look at Joash. Joash was a young man and was put into kingship or in responsibility at a young age. And I want to take note of some of the different things. We're going to read 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it's a continuation of this story. And that's where we're going to spend a little more time. Both of those places mention the same thoughts, but 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 14 to 27. I'm going to read a little there. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 14 to 27. I'm going to go to verse 1 and 2 as well, chapter 24. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In verse 2 it says, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And so it goes on and explains some what all happened. And I'd like to... I think we'll read a little bit further here, maybe in verse 3. It says, Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out into the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout all Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass at what time the chest was brought in unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected, and they set the house of God in its state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, and they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister, and to offer withal, and spoons, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. I'd like to just take and explain some of these verses. Brother Mark helped me to realize the Blue Letter Bible. I don't know how many of you use that in some of your studies, but it is very interesting to use some of that as you study. And I did some research on some of these different things and learned some things that opened my eyes, and I thought I'd share that this morning. And it was interesting to me looking at Joash's life and Jehoiada's life and how they two came together, some of the good that came out of that, but there was also some things that there was some needs. And Jehoiada had a good influence on Joash, and yet there was some needs there, and Joash also kind of had the same issue, and it failed him as well. And we want to look at some of that. I want to explain it a little. And if you go back to 2 Kings 12, verse 3, it says, "But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places." Now, that phrase is in the Old Testament in different places. You read that with the kings. Some came and tore down, some came and built up. The situation that was going on here in the time of Joash, I found interesting. Up and down in the country there was a problem in the ministry. People, as it were, did not feel safe to come to the temple of God and worship and to tithe and to give and allow that relationship there. They didn't feel safe to do that. There was corruption there in the ministry of the temple. Things were not safe. People would come and they'd give, and the people had this feeling of not knowing where it was going, what it was being used for, what happened with it all. The people give and give in the house of God. The roof was leaking over here. There was holes in the wall. The wainscot, some of the plasterings of the house had fallen off. Maybe there was still mounds of junk in there. The windows were broken out or whatever. The doors were hanging on one hinge or two, but maybe not all three. And the walls had holes in them. And people would come and give. But with time, they felt more comfortable going to their high places. The Bible uses that term, and maybe it was a higher place elevation-wise, but I believe the heart of it, basically, was places that people felt safe to sacrifice and to worship and trust God. And seek the Lord. And they did that at random places and throughout, and they didn't come to the temple. They didn't feel safe about it. They didn't feel it was being used properly. And so there was a lot of people seeking God, but it didn't happen at the temple. And Jehoiada, the king, had a heartburn, he did. See, Joash, in his young years, spent time in that temple when Athaliah had, when her reign was, she was in responsibility at some point, and her sons were wicked. When you read this and you realize how high these walls are, it just makes you wonder how these sons were carrying on in there. They must have made an awful mess of the place. And somebody left them loose to do it. And there was a lot of corruption going on. The house was a mess, the house of God was. And it needed repair. And Joash, in his younger years, knew what it used to look like before that happened. He had a heartburn about this, that this needs fixed. This isn't right. We go home and the people, they don't seem to want to come to the house of God. They don't seem to want to give. The coffers are empty. There's no, people aren't coming to the house of God. And so he had a heartburn about this. He said, "Jehoiada, I want you to take care of this." Well, That again was part of the problem. The money maybe would come, but where was it getting used? And when you read here, Joash sort of took the matter in his own hands. He took a chest and set it out the door before the people came in, and he put a hole there. Maybe there was a sign there, I don't know. But when the people came, they knew that that box and the money that went in there was going to do this. And they started giving willingly. They just came and gave, and they saw results. And Joash did something about it, and the house of God got fixed. A lot happened. And the workers that they had in responsibility were faithful. They did it well. They didn't have to check the account balances, wondering where it all went. It was obvious stuff was happening. The heart of the people was transparent, as it were. I didn't take time to read all that, but it says that they were faithful. They gave, and the people were joyed about it. They saw things happening. The house of God is getting fixed. There was an upbeat, joyful, anxious spirit to come and worship God and to give. And it really affected the whole tenor, as it were, of the nation. The people, their attitude, the feeling changed. I think we can relate to that. You give and you wonder where it's going. That's not a good feeling, and I think sometimes we're careful where we give and how we give. Joash, as it were, had no godly example really for him in his young years. He was very young when he was put into responsibility. But Jehoiada had a good effect on him in many ways, and Joash served God all the days that Jehoiada was alongside of him. The Bible says that in 3 to 5 places, very specifically, all the days of Jehoiada. But then you go on and you look and you just wonder. In 2 Kings, as you look there, Joash's life, I didn't take time to read, but Joash did many things for God. He served God. He had a good story, a good life testimony. Started out very good. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17, there's a situation there where Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things, all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, of the king's house, his own hallowed things. He took all the gold he could get his hands on, as it were, what was laying there. He gathered it up and he sent it to the king of Hazael to try to hold him off. It's kind of like you get the picture there that Joash got this idea how to save himself. It's kind of the idea you get from it. He didn't go to God with that one, but he did this one of his own accord. And it did work. The king left. It was a very short temporal victory. It didn't last, didn't bring the peace that he was looking for long term, but it held him off. And you look at Joash's life, and if you go back again to 2 Chronicles chapter, chapter 33, I guess I want to turn there. I'm sorry, I'm jumping around a little much here. Some of these verses bring things out differently than what. I had to keep it straight here. A little difficult to do. Had a lot of. Okay, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 24, if you go to verse 15, I want to read there. and just get a little bit of a picture of how Joash's life ended up. In the commentary, it gave this testimony of Joash. He began in the spirit but ended in the flesh. That's a sad testimony, but I want to look there at that. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. It says, "But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets unto them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not hear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done unto him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the kingdom of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him, Zabad the son of Shemeath, and Ammonitus, and Jehozabad the son of Shimrith, and Moabitus. And concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his stead." It's a lot of reading there, but as you look at Joash's life and you read through his life, it becomes pretty clear as you read there that it seems as he served God and the money came in and they fixed the temple and the house of God got repaired, it would appear to be, as you just look at it, it would seem that he kind of hoped that would draw people. He hoped that it would refocus people's attention. And it just seems as though he adorned the house of God, but the heart of it really wasn't figured out. And so as he tried to draw the people with the house of God, as I looked at it, I really questioned for Joash's own life if he didn't miss that heart point for himself. He, as you read, is his house and the kingdom and the things that he had, and he had different cities that he built and things that he did. He began to take stock in those things. People came to visit and he'd show them what he had. And he began to enjoy those things. He began to, I guess his heart was wrapped up in those things. And then later on, after Jehoiada's life ended and he was out of Joash's picture on a day-to-day basis, that need, as I look at it, I wonder if Jehoiada didn't have some of the same need as I look at the way the money was handled and the way the house of God was handled and the way the discipleship took place. And as you look at it, I just pondered, and maybe I'm wrong, but the lesson I get from that is as I see Joash, He ended up, after Jehoiada left the picture, he ended up slipping and soon started worshiping idols and going to groves, different places to worship and sacrifice. And his life ended on a poor note, as it were. He ended up killing the son of Jehoiada. And then it ended up being that he had many, I guess, different diseases. He got older, I guess, or sick, I'm not sure. But they ended up killing him in his own bed. That was the end. It seems as though the Lord's blessing departed. Wouldn't you agree? It just seems that way. And maybe my thinking isn't all clear on how this happened, but it seems as though maybe money or things was the root of it. And I guess my heart, as I look at that, I feel God speaking to my own heart in some of these things. What are we living for? What are we, or what is it that we're trusting in? If we think of that, Joash's life started out very much in the spirit, but ended up in the flesh. And so may God help us. I feel like that really spoke to me. What a stark contrast between how God preserved his life when he was young and how God left it open-ended in the end, as though the protection in the walls were broken down later. So then my mind moves on here to 2 Chronicles 33. I'd like to go to another king, Manasseh. Like to read about his life. Like to spend a little time on there. These two fellows that I'm looking at here, there were some needy situations. There's others that were good, but my heart was on looking on a couple of these. 2 Chronicles 33, I'm going to read there. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah had broken down, and reared up altars for Baalim, made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You get the picture there that the court of the house of the Lord was full of idols of all different kinds for all different things. A God of the heaven, a God of the sun, a God of hundreds, I don't know, but way too many. He only needed to serve one God. He got distracted. In a very sad case here in the house of God even. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and he set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel came. It's a very sad testimony. Worse than the heathen that the Lord had put out. We're going to go on here. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. I just want to go over that a little bit. I want to get an understanding. I've read that phrase different times, took him among the thorns. I researched it a little bit. I think there's different analogies of what that is. But when you had war in the Old Testament, when the kings and some of the higher authority people were taken, they did many acts of torture and terror to them. It was very horrific. And what was really common when they used that phrase is they would take a thorn or an awl or something and pierce their nose and put a ring through there and a chain on, and they would lead the person by the chain, kind of like we would a bull. Have you ever seen a bull? How many of your children have seen a bull with it? Some older have too. When you get a really mean bull, I'm glad for a chain. You know, they respect that. But just picture this here, David or Mark being corrupt and poor kings, and they were taken, and they had a ring through their nose, and they were led into captivity. They had chains on their hands and their feet. They walked with a rattle, and they were led like a cow. That's a very sad ending. And the reality of it was very sobering to the people. Now, that among the thorns can have different analogies, but that's one that was not an uncommon thing to have. There is other things too. I won't go over that this morning. But can you just picture the total contrast from sitting on the throne to being led like a cow into captivity? Just think about that. What happened? Somebody got sidetracked and derailed. Seriously so. And does it not come down to some of these choices? You know, what are we trusting in? What are we anchoring our day-to-day decisions on? What is it? God evidently, it says here, that it's like the Lord just left judgment come loose. He didn't hold it back anymore. He just left it loose. And it's the love of God that does that. Let's go on in verse 10 and 11 here. It says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Wow. What a difference. And as you look at that there, and you go on, and you read this story there that the Bible speaks about, in the book of Josephus, the historian there, it reads that it would appear that when Manasseh got his heart set on the right thing, got his vision turned in a right direction, and he humbled his heart and he repented of the wickedness, and God brought him back, it would appear that he was so changed for the better that he was looked upon as a very happy man. It was noted of that the peace of God and the joy of God was in his life, and that's what people knew of him. Historians write that. What a blessing. What's the difference? He set his heart to seek God. He repented. He humbled himself. He acknowledged his sin, his undoneness, and came to God, said, God, would you deliver me? Would you forgive me? What all he did a thorough job, and God heard him, and a difference was made. And God, I don't picture him going back with fetters and a ring in his nose. Do you? I picture him walking back as a free man. And the difference is that relationship with God. And as I was thinking about that, put that into a bit of a spiritual picture. How much weight or bondage and fetters do we feel when there's guilt on our mind? When we have a guilty conscience. When we know there's things between us and God that need to be worked through. You know, things that we face on a daily basis, and we don't keep a clear heaven between us and God. Those fetters, those weights, those bondages, and then the freedom that comes when we give it all to God, 100%. Humble ourselves. Commit our way to God. Open our hearts to God. What the difference is. Such a blessing. He earnestly longed, wholeheartedly sought after God and humbled himself greatly before God. That statement there in verse 12, we don't want to overlook that. The Bible speaks about a sorrow but not under repentance, and then there's a sorrow under repentance. There is a big difference between saying you're sorry and being sorry. Amen? Can we relate to that? What a difference as we work with our children. What a difference does God see working with us when he sees that heart? That's not just sorry, but he's sorry. To the place where he lays down all his assumptions. The individual, myself, lays down our pride, lays down our ego, our own motives, our own agendas. All of those things that if we just stop and in the quietness of our heart acknowledge that we know God's been speaking and wanting to touch that area of our heart, but we're not able to or willing to let him go there, and we put up a wall. Just humble ourselves. Take this verse personal. Humble ourselves greatly. That's a strong phrase. Let's take it personal. The blessings were outstanding, amazing, powerful. God's protection was there. God protected Manasseh as he walked. It was productive. It was fruitful walking that way. The blessings of God came down. And the difference was his heart condition. And we want to take note of that. I just want to, it's from my own heart and for each one of us. Just notice the change of heart. Look at God's heart towards the one who humbles himself. The acceptance and forgiving and loving heart of God in the miraculous way that he worked. In Manasseh there, it says in the end of verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The Bible puts in two verses what you probably could have written a book on as to how it happened and what took place. But I picture the ring coming out of his nose, the fetters coming off, a decent set of apparel, walking back there, being, I don't know, was he king again? I believe he was. Things went forward again. The house he had was restored. Things were in order again. He built back the walls of the city again that he had let down, he had left broken down. The whole thing changed, and it was miraculous. And it says Manasseh knew that he was God. And I just, if we take a moment and just think about how was it when we were born again? We knew the hand of God. We felt that work. And God wants to do that day by day in our lives. I want to look at Hebrews, if you could turn there to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. I guess I was, I don't know, those kings, they struck me. I spent some time looking there, and I was smitten in my heart, just realizing the sober realities there. And we could have looked at other people too, but those really stood out to me. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm just going to spot a few verses here through these three chapters. I'm not going to go read them all thoroughly. But Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And it goes on here in verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And it goes on there and it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I just want to go over that a little bit. Christ was in heaven. He's equal with God. And there's angels and then there's mankind. God was not satisfied with the plan like it. He was not satisfied the way things were. He allowed Christ to go down. Christ was willing to go lower than the angels and to become a man, to be acquainted with who we are and what we face. Christ knew what it was to face temptations, to face trials, the passions of this flesh. He is accustomed to that. He was a man, like as we are. And he sanctified us. The love of God come down, saves our souls, and makes us one, as it were, with Christ. Praise the Lord. I can't put that into words good enough. How that is. He came down so that he could save us and there could be a relationship and we could be one, like himself, with God. And he's not, I don't know how it is all, I want to say this right, but this one thing I know. As we live our lives, if we sense the calling of God on our hearts, then God is not through with you yet. Respond. If God is speaking, give heed to it. Don't spurn it. Don't turn from it. Yield to it. It's the mercy of our God that will lead you to repentance. Christ died. He so loved the world that he gave his life for you and for me. But he did that with a purpose in mind, to save souls, those that want to open themselves to him and turn their hearts to him and acknowledge their need and humble themselves and allow him to have the throne of their hearts. He did that. He wants to be your brother and your Lord. He wants to be one with you. The Bible says we're his workmanship. In other words, he doesn't mind working with us and perfecting that which he started. He wants to do a deeper work. He's not satisfied where we are. But he loves us so much that he takes us where we are to take us on. He has a beautiful picture in mind for each one of us. And he was willing to go to the cross for each one of us so that that could be accomplished. That he could stand and talk to his father about his brothers. I can't fathom that kind of thing being that close in the heavens, but it's real. That's how close that he wants our hearts to be with him. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can we not relate to bondage as we think back of the things and the chains on our hearts and our lives that were there? And then in Christ, there's freedom from those things. Christ died that the power of death and the devil could be destroyed. And he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He became a man, just a plain man, born in a manger. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It's a fact, brothers, if we have faced stealing or abuse, or well, you could just go down the list, but all those different vices that are there. If you've faced something in your life, just think personally. If you've been through the experience of that grip in your life and you get free from that by the blood of Christ and you get saved, is it not true that you can relate and pick it up in other people very easily as you relate with them that maybe they have the same need? Can we identify with that? Because that's why the Bible uses, be careful that you don't try to take the speck out of another brother's eye when the beam is your own. In other words, we tend to be critical of other people maybe on same areas where we have the same need. We tend towards that. Well, Jesus, he went through all that so that he could connect with us in those passions and in those temptations, and he could connect and he could redeem us, that we could trust in him and that we could sense and relate that he understands. And I'm doing probably a poor job putting this into words. I don't know how to do. But it's a personal Jesus Christ that's there for each one of us in every one of our situations without excuse. There's freedom for each one of us. If we walk out this door with bondage and grips on our heart, it's not his fault. And it's not others' fault. It's our fault. And when we, like Manasseh, embrace our own responsibility and our own accountability and say, it's me, O God, standing in the need of prayer. And acknowledge that need and humble ourselves. There's hope. Amen? There's a lot of hope. And there's a promise that awaits each one of those that seek God. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 3, and it speaks about our bodies or our lives being a house. Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Christ, the Bible, he just uses pictures and more pictures and pictures trying to get this concept across to us that once we're God's, we're his workmanship, we're his house. He wants to build on that. He wants to use that. It's a project. So if we sense that we're not there yet and there's a need, it's the love of God working in our hearts wanting to do a deeper work. Amen? It's because he loves us. It can be overwhelming at times. I understand those feelings when it seems like we see more need. But it's the love of God that just takes us on. Because by nature, if we're pretty well taken care of and we're all set, where do we head? We don't tend to head heavenward as readily. When we have all our needs taken care of and we're good and there's no problem. A cloud nine experience, if that was an everyday experience, it probably we wouldn't draw as close to our God as we would when we sense the load times. Just by nature, we tend to be that way. It's not our desire to go through those things, but it does tend to work a deeper work in our heart. So we're to exhort one another daily. We're encouraged to lift each other up and to pray, to not harden our hearts. Chapter 4 speaks about, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For the gospel was preached unto us, but didn't do any profit to those because faith wasn't mixed in the hearing of it. This past week, I was at home, I was having our family devotions. It was a very simple devotions. But the thing that impressed me as I was reading that morning is we're saved by faith. I don't understand how it can be that simple. As it were, we're saved by just believing in Jesus and trusting in him. 100%. And that's rock solid true. Now, what does James have to say? Well, then there's works. I'm not going to talk about that right now. I'm just going to talk about faith. Childlike trusting faith can save our soul. If we believe in him, and we need that. Now, we all know James likes to couple works with faith. If someone's a Christian, it should show his life, you know, and it goes on. And if you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. I didn't get into those details that morning, but I want to bring that out this morning to be balanced. But you're saved by faith and by trusting in God, not of our own works, lest any man should boast. But brothers and sisters, my fear this morning, I don't know if that's the right word, but my concern, and I believe it's the heart of God's concern, is that let us therefore fear lest any of you or me should leave this place and come short of receiving that blessing in our lives. Let us fear. If it's not mixed with faith, what we know, if it's not mixed with faith in God, we're going to come short. If we don't repent, we're going to come short. And then if we go on in verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We really, in a sense, all we need is God's spirit to get saved and his word. Now, it's a blessing to have a brotherhood to help us. But it's important for us to realize that if God is speaking to our hearts in any area in a tender way, just wants to work in there. If we allow him to separate our flesh and our spirit from each other, where that flesh can be done away and we can walk in the spirit, there's victory and joy and hope and help in there. And that's the kind of work that God wants to do through his word. He wants to separate that flesh and that spirit. And only God can do a work like that. We can help each other, but that's only something God can do. And it's God's desire for us to experience that so we can be right with him. And it goes on, and this is the last verse I'm going to close, but it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a God that has not, as the brother said this morning, would be saved, that would be good enough. And that's probably true. I think that's a blessed way to be. Brother David had mentioned that. But it's so much more to look forward to, knowing about heaven and being with God and having that reward, having that promise. And my plea this morning is do we know that promise ourselves? Is that kind of peace truly resting in our hearts this morning? What are we trusting in? Our own abilities, our own ideas? What are we trusting in? What does it really come down to this morning? And the price has been paid that we can all experience this redemption, this freedom. He's not willing that any should perish. He paid a tremendous price for our souls. So may God help us. I guess I feel myself this message was good for me to study. If it can bless any of you and help each one of you, may God bless you too. But it's something that I do believe is very serious. It's not to be lightly looked at, and I believe God is speaking to my heart on this. What are we trusting in? Where is our anchor fastened to in the storms of life? We'll go through storms, but if our anchor's not in Christ, there's going to be havoc going on. Things are not going to come out right. When we're anchored in Christ, the storms will blow, but direction and stability takes place, and it just purges away. It's as it were, you get a more perfect arrow, and each shave just brings a more clear direction in the workmanship of that arrow. And that's God's heart. He wants to use us. He loves us so much. He wants to draw us to himself. And I thank the Lord that he does. May the Lord bless each one.